I always love when God lines up our hymns with messages, the way that they impact us. We're going to see a little bit of what's going on in our society today. There was a new Canadian law that went into effect early in January, which threatens to criminalize Christianities across the nation. It's called Bill C-4. And I'm going to read a few news clips from pastors that have made different proclamations about this, relaying information. But basically, this is a bill that goes in, that which is now in effect, which bans homosexual conversion therapy. And they were very broad when they made this law in Canada. And so now that it's in law, now that it is in force, that it's an actual law, pastors, parents, counselors, anybody who speaks out against homosexuality or speaks in favor of biblically ordained marriage, or counsels a person away from that, can adhere to these penalties. They would be held accountable to this. So Andrew DiBartolo, he's from Encounter Church of Kingston, Ontario, Canada. He wrote a letter to John MacArthur. You may recognize John MacArthur. He's a pretty well-known pastor. He is the leader of the Grace Community Church out in California. It's one of the big mega churches. It has a pretty big impact. And this is what DiBartolo wrote to him. It says, "This means as of January 8, 2022, it will be against the law in Canada to preach, teach, and counsel regarding God's design for marriage and sexuality," end quote. And so this controversial bill was passed without any opposition from either sides of Parliament in the Canadian political system, and it threatens to imprison people up to 5 years if they are caught teaching against this or teaching the biblical views of marriage. So you can see that this is a big undertaking for the churches in Canada, the pastors, and what they're going to be dealing with. And so DiBartolo continues his letter to MacArthur, and he writes, "Everyone who knowingly causes another person to undergo conversion therapy, including by providing conversion therapy to another person, is guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment of not more than 5 years," end quote. So the pastors across Canada are trying to unite. They're trying to make a solid front against this because they know the importance of teaching biblical marriage, of teaching biblical sexuality. And so what they set up back on January 16th, they decided to all preach on biblical marriage to create this united front. And it was kind of in protest of this new law, the C-4 bill that was enacted. And there's a group called the Liberty Coalition Canada who is kind of the ones out front running this and trying to get everything situated. Michael Thiessen, he's a Baptist preacher in Ontario, Canada, is the leader of this Liberty Coalition Canada. And this is what he writes. It says, "But the threat of imprisoning pastors, parents, counselors, teachers, and anyone for that matter who affirms God's anatomical design for the sexes and his plan for human sexuality and counsels others to pursue obedience to that end is a serious matter. It is an attack upon religious liberties. More than that, it is a direct attack upon God's moral character and upon his word," end quote. So he's not pulling any punches. He's being flat out up front saying, you know, this is in direct opposition to what God wants for us, and this is just wrong if you look at Scripture. So the pastor, John MacArthur, he is kind of catching on to this unification, trying to support these pastors in Canada. And he called for all U.S. pastors to sign up and join other faith leaders in this support, helping them to have a little bit of reinforcement. He writes, this is from MacArthur. He writes, "Will you stand with me and our Canadian brothers and confront in a spirit of love and mercy the damning sins legalized in our culture? And will you join the nationwide effort to preach on a biblical view of sexual morality on January 16th of 2022 and proclaim the gospel of salvation that is now criminalized?" End quote from his letter. So with the passage of the C-4 bill, which is loosely called the conversion therapy bill, there's a great deal of concern among of church members and pastors alike with what this impact is going to have on society as a whole, what this is going to do to people. And what it's going to do to the churches in general in Canada. This changes how they approach different sins. They cannot directly address a very specific sin in the Bible. And so they're trying to figure out how to move forward with this. There's another publication from the Liberty Coalition Canada, and it says, "This bill's wording is sufficiently broad to allow for the criminal prosecution of Christians who would speak biblical truths into the lives of those in bondage to sexual sins like homosexuality and transgenderism. Even a mother or father who offers their children freedom from sexual sin through repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ," and they reference 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 for that, it says, "could be threatened with 5 years in jail," end quote. So that's a heavy penalty. When you think about just trying to teach a biblical principle and the impact that that could have on your life. In this letter, they're not done though. They go on to rebuke the members of parliament, saying that they are, this unanimously supported bill is unacceptable and that they pushed it through without having any debate or public involvement, public input on what they wanted and how this should be. And they go on in this letter and they write, "Our king and head is greatly displeased with our MPs, the members of parliament, for their sinful disregard of the spiritual internal well-being of Canadians. But it is important to note that they have also committed high blasphemy by referring to biblical teachings as myths in this legislation. We all must therefore tremble to consider what terrifying judgments will be visited upon our nations for the bold gestures of hatred towards the Most High God." And we see multiple references in the Bible where Israel rejected God. They did things in opposition to his law, what he wanted for them. And there were punishments. There were consequences for that. And these pastors are very well aware of a lot of those situations. And they're wondering what God's going to do to uphold his law, uphold his righteousness. So now I'd like to read a couple of the actual lines from this Bill C-4 and actually read you what this is. This is actually out of Bill C-4, and this is from the preamble. It says, "Whereas conversion therapy causes harm to a society because, among other things, it is based on and propagates myths and stereotypes about sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression, including the myth that homosexuality, cisgender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions." And then this next section is section 320.102. It says, "Everyone who knowingly causes another person to undergo conversion therapy, including by providing conversion therapy to that other person, is A, guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 5 years. So basically, even if parents recommend that their children get help, you know, this could be a Christian family who has done their best to abide by the laws as they understand, they view biblical marriage in a specific way, they are even at risk. They cannot bring this up to their children. And even though this is in Canada, this is a law there, there are many Western countries that are now looking at this and either will soon have or looking to, at some point down the line, put similar laws on the books. And so the gender identity wars are going to keep coming. They're not going to go away anytime soon. And it's flipping upside down the norms that we've known it for many years, the traditional teachings of gender. Everywhere right now we hear about gender. It's a very hot topic. We see political identity. We see race identity, gender identity, sexual identity. So this is all up front in our faces all the time. It's been very much publicized. It's on news outlets daily. And so this isn't going to go away quickly or easily, but it does definitely need to be addressed. And as we've seen all of these things pop up more and more, what has happened? We see more division, right? We see a people getting divided into two different camps, either in very much support of it or very much against it, or a bunch of people in the middle who just try to keep their heads down and don't get recognized for anything, because then they don't have to pick a side either way. So we have these categories of people, and then we have these subgroups of people. Because sometimes these groups even get mad amongst themselves and somebody's not in enough support of or not taking the right approach. And so it kind of snowballs. And what we find is it's this very contentious topic, and it's also defiantly against the Bible. There's no other way to put it other than it is defiantly against what God teaches us. God created humanity as male and female. There's a divinely godly order to what he has done and why he's done the creation in this way. And these newest identity talks contradict directly of what God had in mind when he built the races, when he built the sexes, what he's put into his word. And we're dealing with a global challenge now. We see our neighbors to the north who are dealing with this. We have individual states within the United States which have different laws pertaining to this aspect of what we have to deal with. And what we see is that this is creating a global challenge in many different ways of destroying the fundamental building blocks of how our country functions and what the expectations are for society. And the sexual issue, identity, it can destroy nations, and it will destroy nations. We know the farther we get away from God's word, the easier it is for us to crumble, and the easier it is that God removes his blessings. God blesses those who are in alignment with what he wants us to believe and what he wants us to follow. And when we get outside of that, we're getting into some rough waters and some red flag areas. If you've ever been to the beach, they put up flags depending on how rocky the waves are, how hard they are, how bad the undertow is. This is red flag time. And this is something we need to be aware of today, because this could be the biggest adversary that we're facing in this decade. We don't know what it's all going to hold, but this could be something the United States, Canada, and Australia, we've already been facing it, but we could see a much higher degree when it comes down to it. There was a U.S. Supreme Court decision that was made back in June of 2020, so this is a little bit over a year and a half ago, where you may recall that the SCOTUS kind of redefined the meaning of sex. They kind of put their hand into this topic a little bit and made a decree that the sex kind of, it's not based on genes, it's not based on your DNA, but it is more interpreted, it's now interpreted by the Supreme Court that it is a preference. It's a decision that each individual gets to make on what they're feeling, what gender they want to be at that time. And so this is making a big stance from the United States government about sex and who can claim what they are when they want to. And so this is a sweeping rule that we've seen come across the United States the past couple of years, impacting many different aspects of American culture, from schools to businesses to churches and even restrooms. We saw the big controversy about no gender restrooms for a long time. There's a lot of the businesses that hopped on board with that. And so we see the impact that this makes and the turmoil that is created, the divisions that are created. But if we think about it, SCOTUS really crossed a line getting into this realm of, you know, what God meant by the sexes and how they interpreted this biblically ordained design for life itself. They stepped over a line that they really don't have authority to do. And this is where we really need to think about our country as a whole and what the direction is, where we're going. You know, God made human beings in his image, declaring them male and female. He was a very distinctive biological and even a spiritual role for us. He modeled us after himself. And without a hint of God's purpose, his intentions is not mentioned in their ruling at all. The United States Supreme Court, none of it used what was a biblical stance, and it rendered a debasing and unrighteous decision on sexual morality that will continue to further erode America's society, continue to erode our morals and our spiritual culture. Other nations, as a result, are going to follow suit. You know, we tend to be that big pinnacle that people can tag along with oftentimes. And so whatever we do, there's always a trend that follows after that. We've had an impact. You can think about individuals. There are many individuals in our lives who have, as leaders, make an impact, and it's much easier to follow suit and follow them and what they're doing once they make a decision one way or the other. And so we can think about this divine judgment on people who do not wish to keep God's laws or understand his knowledge. And we have to be fearful of that, because we have been very blessed in this country. We've been protected by a lot of different things throughout the years. even in major turmoil of the world wars, we can see how things, they're basically miracles that worked out in a specific way that should not have happened. And we can see God influencing us as a society, as a country. And we have to ask those questions of, when is God going to remove that? When is he going to back his hand off and say, you have to deal with what you're building, what you're creating? So early on in January, the first or second week of January, Mark Welch actually reached out to all of us pastors. And he asked that we heavily consider giving some type of sermon on marriage. With a lot of these topics going on, what we've been dealing with, he just asked us to really evaluate something that we could give to our congregations. And then within a couple days of that, it may have been a week, Victor Kubik came out and recommended that we play a sermon that Peter Eddington had given to the Cincinnati congregations that was webcast. Well, this is his sermon in my words. I went through and I wrote it all down. And so this is the sermon that Peter Eddington had given. Instead of just playing a video, I figured this was a better way of doing it. Feel like I'm doing my job this way, not cutting corners. But this is what he gave, and this is what he goes through. And so with this background of understanding why he gave this sermon, understanding why Mr. Welch asked all of us pastors to really consider giving a sermon on biblical marriage, it's because this is what we're dealing with in society. This is what the world is turning to. This is where we're going. And so as we move through this sermon, we're going to lay the groundwork for a message that reinforces true reason, the true reason for a heterosexual marriage, why God has ordained that, despite what laws humanity comes up with, whatever countries they do it by themselves, or whatever penalty they may put on us for teaching this and believing in this, we have to stand on the truth. We have to stand on the Word of God, the Gospel, and the Scripture. And this is why we're going over this. And so the title of this message that he gave, it's God's Reason for Only Heterosexual Marriage. God's Reason for Only Heterosexual Marriage. We're going to go over five direct points to cover what is a fairly simple topic. And there's not too much to it. It's not overly confusing. But I would, before we get into this, I would like to state up front, I do understand that this is a real struggle for some people, trying to figure out your sexual identity. I understand a percentage of the world population deals with this, and there's a percentage of our church members who deal with this as well, whether it's same-sex attraction or even transgender feelings. This is what society deals with, and anything that society deals with, the church deals with. Humanity has some type of this in our midst. It's a problem that some people are going to have to go through, the challenges they face. And so those are definitely topics that do need to be addressed. They do need to be covered, but it's for another day. It's for another setting. It needs to be, these are real needs. These feelings are real, and they do need to be handled with care, compassion, and love. But it's not something we want to address here publicly like this. And this is not what this study is intended for. We just want to focus on the Word of God, how he has corralled biblical marriage and what that means, and how that fits into God's, how it was intended in his perfect world, and how it's going to be back when we get into the kingdom of God as we're all heading towards that direction for that perfect eternal kingdom, and why this is established that way. So the hope for a happy and fulfilling marriage to another person, you know, that person we most deeply love, it's entrenched in our desires, right? It's entrenched inside of us as men and women both. We think about it as we're growing up, as we hit teenager age, we start looking at people, we start dating people and trying to figure out who it is that has commonalities, what it is, characteristic traits that we enjoy out of somebody else, what we want from them. And that starts at teenagers and works all the way up through the adolescence of imagining this time where we do fall in love. We find that person that we can be with, someone of the opposite sex who we can happily share our stories, our hopes, our dreams, our fortunes. We get to share the breadth of life experiences, whether that's good stuff or those difficulties, the challenges, somebody there to hold us up and care for us. Whatever endeavors we head out on in this life. We want to be there with somebody else. And again, this starts fairly early. We think about it of who we're going to marry. And so it's about the spiritual significance of marriage, of why God has ordained it between a man and a woman, and why it brings on a curse today if society violates that. From the beginning, God revealed marriage as a special union between a male and a man and a woman. And to put it bluntly, that's the way to have children. That's the way to procreate, to go forth and multiply. That's one of the early things we read in the Bible, go forth and multiply. And marriage is one of those ways that we do that. It's sex between a man and a woman, united in marriage, and they begin to produce a family. And that family continues to grow, and for generations, it keeps expanding. The benefits of traditional marriage extend beyond just reproduction, though. There's a lot of benefits that we've seen that science has proven throughout history now. They continue to do different studies to see how this impacts societies, how it impacts families, how it impacts children. And it has shown how men and women actually live longer, and they live happier lives when they're married to someone of the opposite sex. And in traditional unions between a man and a woman, children likewise usually grow up more socially adept and financially successful later on in their life. They end up becoming, when they become grown up versus ulterior arrangements. So we see that it not only impacts the couple making the decision, but also impacts the children. It has a big impact on even those just around the situation. So there's definitely a strong social case to be made for a traditional marriage based on the biblical views, a monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. It has physical health benefits beyond the spiritual component that we find that God has laid out for us. And experiences show time and time again how biblical guidelines of relationships and parenting in this method works best over everything else. God has specifically created this because it is better. So point number one is there are rules for marriage. There are rules for marriage. And to begin with, you know, right out of the box, we must acknowledge that there are many people who don't believe in God today. They have either they don't want to admit it, or they're just completely unwilling to admit it, that there's something greater than us out there. And they don't believe that God exists. And there's some on the other side that do believe he exists, but they don't believe that his instructions and his laws are relevant for us today, that they no longer help us in society for who we are today. And some people believe that we came into existence through random occurrences, the Big Bang Theory, the virtual Sabbath school, they're going through some of these proofs of God. Last night they were talking about the Big Bang Theory and how you actually have to believe in the Big Bang Theory. There are multiple Big Bang Theories. It's not just a one and done. It has to continuously happen for the chances to actually line up, the probabilities. And so they believe that everything started at this Big Bang and started at an amoeba form and continued to multiply and multiply, evolving through blind chance. And we ended up getting to where we are today. And through natural selection, we became the dominant predators, basically. Until you find yourself out in the wild with no technology and no assistance of things we've made, then we're not as dominant, are we? We find out real quick how unskilled we are out in nature. But when we think about these theories and the different ideas that people have, we are not just some form of higher animal. We aren't just an evolutionary by chance that we've become to where we are. There are no spiritual laws to guide animal conduct like they do for us. Well, we have those feelings. We have emotions. Animals have no requirement for the sexual relations to solely be within marriage. And we as a church have made some pretty big stances to make sure that we present a front, making sure that there's enough information to prove that the evolutionary chain is not how we came about. And we have written extensively on those ideas combating evolution and the theories behind that, which are actually very destructive. When we think about all the harm that those have done, there's a destructive lie of the evolutionary process. And it takes away from what God has ordained in biblical marriage. So when we think about experimenting from this perspective, or because they simply didn't want to follow the biblical instructions, men and women throughout the ages have tried to make their own decisions and make their own relationships the way that they wanted to. They've gone outside of what God teaches, what the Bible teaches. They reached outside of that. We've seen multiple things, many different ideas and theologies. We've seen the Bible that teaches against adultery and polygamy, which is one man having multiple wives, polyandry, which is the reverse of that, where one wife and multiple husbands, homosexuality. They've tried group marriages. They've tried compounds of just living in a commune together. We see more and more premarital sex, live-in relationships, adultery, homosexual relationships, and they're all gaining more and more acceptance in the world that we live in. They're gaining traction, and they've become more accepted. So these all are challenging for what the Bible teaches. It's a challenge, and it undermines traditional marriages, and there's a lot of confusion of transgender and sexual relationships. So when we think about these relationships, whether they're at this point, are they homosexual relationships or are they heterosexual relationships? When you get into some of these ideas where people get to determine their sexes, it can change. It can change minute to minute. It can change day to day. And so that can flip-flop. And that's why this transgenderism and homosexuality create so much confusion and so much turmoil. And I think that's why we see the stress levels go up in those relationships where people are living longer, happier lives in traditional marriages, is because there's a foundation that was established by God that doesn't create confusion. We know we have a God that is not a God of confusion. And so he laid the basework and the foundation for us. But with these people, and we can think back, I talked about the United States Supreme Court making that decision that it's not about DNA or genes anymore, but it's a preference. You can prefer whatever you want at any point in time. And that becomes a challenge. It becomes difficult. The assumption among many, including governments and judge legislations, accepting all these views and these different practices, these lifestyle choices, is that it's corrupt. It's completely corrupt of what God has chosen for us, and it destroys the roles that he has for men and women. And so when you can do whatever you want, if there are no rules and you get to choose how your life carries on, then that is going very far from the expectations that God has for us. And it ends up being a superior thought. If you look today, the mentality is, if you have this open mind that you can pick and choose what you want, that's a superior idea. You're more intelligent because you have evolved into something greater to be able to accept something. You don't have faith on something that happened thousands of years ago. We don't have faith in a God that we can't see with our eyes. But there are rules for marriage. We see God has done it from the very beginning, and that's this first part, this first simple point that we went over. There are rules for marriage. So point number two is, we are designed for marriage by God. We are designed for marriage by God. So with all the different ideas, with all the different experiments that people are doing, the sexual experience that they're partaking of, we find that it does have an impact, not on us as adults only, but our children. We see them being morphed and changed psychologically. Whether it's being taught in public schools or whether it's just on so many different social outlets, on news outlets, on different social media outlets, we see that it's having an impact. And when we think about the psychological impact, is there a psychological impact that we are wired this way? Is that why? Do you think that might be why we have a better chance of having longer, happier marriages if we're doing it God's way? Is that we're actually wired this way? From the beginning, we were created. When we think about it, it starts out at an early age, right? I mentioned it earlier that our teens and our young adults, they are actively looking to who they're going to marry when they grow up. That desire to be married and have children, to grow that family, it feels like it's something internal. It's something that we're built with. And why is that? Why are we as humans predominantly wired to want to have a family? Are we wired like that because we have a definite creator who had a specific purpose for us? And that's what he intended. That's the likely choice. You know, when we think about it, what would have happened to the human race if Adam and Eve did not ever have those desires? If they didn't care less about sexual activity or building families and longing for intimacy, having a companion, both emotionally and physically, what would have happened? They probably would have been the first and the last humans, right? There would have been no drive or desire because they weren't wired that way. They wouldn't have cared what would have happened. They would have been the first and the last. So there's something internal that God has created with us that we feel the need to have companionship. We have these desires, these physical desires, sometimes emotional, sometimes chemical, but there's a lot of impact that we have. Was this just evolution? Is this how we came about? The survival of the fittest? Were we just lucky? That percentages, it goes back to chance. We know that's not the case. We can see in newborn children how they love to have that affection, right? We can see babies light up with the interactions, with human interactions, when they have that companionship, when we show them love, when we play with them, when we talk to them. There's a reaction that they have which is wired in us. It's something that God has built in us. And you head back, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28, we go here at the very beginning, because marriage was designed and created by God. It is not a man-made institution. This is not something we came up with on our own. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So the Bible explains here how we are made in God's image. When we are created, we're not some higher form of animal. We're made in the image of God. He built us to be like himself. And it doesn't mean just our physical appearance. We don't only physically look like God, but we have minds that we can communicate. We have a conscience. When we do something wrong, we feel bad for that. When we treat somebody in a negative way, there's a repercussion on us just internally because we have that conscience. We can think about our future. We can plan ahead. Kind of goes back to that wiring of having those relationships and thinking about marriage and family. This is all internal things. And animals don't do that. Animals don't have these feelings that we do. And it's an important principle that we learn here in verse 27, being built after God, having all these same characteristics. And that's critical in marriage and family, understanding that there is a baseline for what God wants from us. We're patterned not only physically after God, but we're patterned spiritually. We're spiritually mimicking our Creator. He's designing us to be in His family. And when we think about God, He's not physical. He's our unseen. These are unseen realities. That's who we're being created after. And so there are spiritual thoughts behind it. And just as human beings were made in the image of God, marriage and families are patterned after this spiritual concept. We see that impact that it has by the percentages of having healthy marriages. We see many different aspects of this. It's not only chances and evolution, but those are man-made constructs. But God has designed this something different. We understand why marriage is designed by the Creator and why it's so important for our marriages at this point. And we turn to God for those answers. We have to go to the Bible. That's why when these governments are making different laws and different rules, and they're removing the Bible and God's words out of the equation, it creates really big problems for us. And so we have this conflict now. We as people, thankfully in the United States, we aren't being threatened to be thrown in jail because of our spiritual beliefs, because of our religious beliefs. preference of believing what the Bible says, but it's a reality that we may have to deal with it sooner than later. And so this is what all of the human race is going to have to deal with to some degree at some point, is whether or not we're going to stick with what God teaches, or whether we're going to let society rule what we do and how we do it. When we read through the Bible, we learn of a plan that God had not only for Adam and Eve. They were the first human beings, but that was just the beginning. That was just the start of why he created humans. His plan is for every human being that has ever existed or ever will live. There's a goal that he has for us, and it was determined before the foundations of the world, before the physical being of us or even the creation. We know he had a plan. If you flip back to John chapter 1 and look at verses 10 and through 12, it's the book of John, starting in chapter 1. The Apostle John wrote his gospel to prove to the Jews and all of humanity today that Jesus was indeed God. There was a purpose. And then he gives us a reason why. This is John chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." So they didn't recognize who he was. And in verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So why? Why are we created this way? To become children of God. It's very clear. That's the ultimate purpose for all of humanity. Every single one of us sitting in these seats today, whether we're a couple months old or we're 90 years old, God has built us specifically to be his children. And Jesus came into this world to carry on that plan. Without Jesus Christ, we know we can never be saved because we're all guilty of sin. Jesus Christ took that penalty, and he had to come as a physical human being. And so that's what this phrase is teaching us, that at creation, he has designed us to be part of his family. You can write down Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. You don't have to go there. But this is another passage that certainly reveals the same astounding truth. Hebrews 2:10. And this is actually part of our vision statement. It is, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So we read here that Jesus was continued to be involved in God's plan of bringing many sons to glory, bringing many children to God. And then you can turn over to Acts chapter 17 with me. We'll look at Acts 17 verses 28 and 29. The Apostle Paul notes that human beings are indeed the offspring of God. Not offspring of fish or dogs or cats or cows, the offspring of God. We are his children. He wants this family relationship with us. And he gives us the support and the backing that we need to get to that point. This is Acts 17, starting in verse 28. We'll read 28 and 29. It says, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." He's saying, you haven't created this. This is something that you can't create with your own hands, with your own minds, because this is of divine nature. This is something greater than you and yourselves. So we are designed to be God's offspring. And it mentions it here. It mentions that we're supposed to have that divine nature. That's supposed to be part of who we are. That's the goal that God has for us, is turning to become his children. Now, most pastors from other denominations who preach about marriage and family, they don't quite understand it to this degree. If you ever listen to what they're going to teach about these types of sections, it's going to be slightly different from what we teach. And mainly due to because most of them believe in the Trinity. Because they believe in the Trinity, they believe that the Godhead is closed off. It's this triangle that doesn't let anybody else in. You have the God Father, the Jesus Christ, and then the Holy Spirit, three different beings all that make up this one component, the Trinity. And this is how they view this. And so when they teach this, it's a little bit off, because what happens is they have to teach that we are going to become like angels. We aren't going to be like God, but we will become like angels. And that's not what God's plan is for us. We won't actually become part of his family because the Trinity is closed. And that's their idea. That's their mentality on this. But we believe that God the Father and Jesus Christ are separate beings that are building a family. They're creating a larger family that are like themselves. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we now get to have a little bit of taste of that, of understanding what that family is like. And he leads us to that. He leads us to having that divine nature as the offspring of God. So our understanding of family goes a lot farther than just that we get to be part of a heavenly realm. We get to be part of what the angels get to be. It detracts from what God's true plan is. And when you think about it, it's saying we're going to be a lower level of what God really intends. And that's a shame. It's a shame because this promise that God has given to us is amazing. To actually be part of his family, to have divine nature, to be like he is. If you would, flip over to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. Paul explains further to the church here at Ephesus about this family of God. It's Ephesians chapter 3. If you look at verses 14 and 15, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he might grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened that might be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." This family that God is building in heaven and earth, it's named after him. We are his. We belong to him. And so when we consider, you know, parts of God's family, when we consider us as parts of God's family, we put ourselves it puts a different perspective on it. But it shows the great glory that we have. And so for this second point, we are designed for marriage. We are designed for marriage and family by God. That's what he intended as his children. Point number three, God designed us for his family. God designed us for his family. We're going to start out by heading over to 2 Corinthians 6:18. Paul encourages God's people at Corinth with a very specific promise of us being sons and daughters. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you look at verse 18, it's short and sweet. It says, "I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Not much to it, but a very big point. Now, does this mean we get to do whatever we want? We get to make whatever rules we want, live any lifestyle that we want? No, there's expectations that God has for us. You know, when we think about our families and what we're going through, you know, my family, I've contributed 4 kids to society. At some point, I hear there's something even greater at being a grandparent. I hope to get there someday. But we have our families that we build, and we do it in stages. God's saying, you'll be part of my family. Just like you have your physical families, which God started with Adam and Eve, to give us a physical example of what his family is. And we think about all the descendants that came from them. All of humanity that exists today is because of Adam and Eve and the choices that they made. Eventually, we get to become part of God's family. We get to become his children. Not just human beings any longer, not just a physical being up in heaven, but we actually become a direct God type. We have the divine nature. We'll think like him. We'll act like him. We'll talk like him. We'll be like him. We'll be part of that family, directly involved in that family. Not a closed off family, but in his family. He's getting children. He's gaining kids. You can write down Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. Revelation 21, 7. You notice how this verse here pictures the future. It says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. When we dive into the actual Greek on this, of all things, it's talking about the entire universe. It's talking about, and we get to inherit everything. It doesn't say, God never says he's going to limit what we get to inherit, but it's everything. He says, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He's giving us everything. You know, by our own scientific abilities, we've been able to look out into the universe and see how vast it is. To some degree, we don't know the ends of that universe, but we know it goes on and it goes on and goes on, and there's more creation out there that is out there for some purpose, some reason. We don't know what it is exactly. But God says we get to inherit all that, everything. It's all going to be part of a much bigger plan that he hasn't revealed us yet. He's only revealed what we need to know up to this point. We have a hard enough time staying on track with that. I think he was afraid to give us any more information. It makes sense, right? It's a struggle living by God's words day in and day out. But we start to understand what we're given, the opportunities that he's given to us to live forever, not as mortal bodies, but immortal. There's an eternal spirit being that we will become, no longer subject to death. We'll no longer have to be subject to pains, aches, sadness, death, none of it. So he created us first physically so we could later on become spiritual, have something greater, an opportunity to not only be a human, but a spirit being in God's kingdom, in his family, in his realm. And we follow God and we love and we become obedient, he offers us a promise. Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9, because he's eventually going to make this offer to all human beings to be part of his family. He's not keeping it back. God explains that he loves all of us. And this is what Peter wrote, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. We're very thankful for that, right? Very thankful he's long-suffering. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's patient with all of humanity. He's working with us at different degrees and different levels, but he promises all of humanity eternal life, eternity. He says, you can be part of my family. He goes, I have a plan for everybody. Anybody who doesn't want it can reject it. He goes, but if you're willing, you won't lose out on this opportunity. Nobody will lose out on this opportunity unless we make that choice. God doesn't push us away, but he pulls us in. He makes many statements about these promises that he's given to us and what he wants for us. And God's overall really building this gigantic family. And we don't understand exactly why, but we know that there's an offer that has been made to us, an opportunity to do something greater than we are as physical human beings. Now, we have to make positive steps in that direction in our life. We have to strive to live like Jesus Christ did and make good choices. But he's given us an opportunity to do that. And if we repent, we become baptized, we receive God's Holy Spirit, those are the first steps in this physical life of joining that family. Now we know some aren't going to get in until later on. And Jesus Christ is going to have to return before the majority of human beings figure that out. But it's part of the plan. And it's a marvelous gift. It's a marvelous gift. Being divine. We don't even realize what that means. You can write down Romans 8 and verse 14. It says, for as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And that's why it's so important. And that's why we have a large statement on baptism, on repentance and baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit, because that changes our lives. Once we become converted and we are considered part of God's children, ready for that first resurrection, we're making that commitment to God. And so, again, when we think about how other denominations teach this, they've really detracted from this importance. They've detracted from what this means to be part of God's family. But we do see that God designed us to be part of his family. Point number four, becoming a child of the Father. Becoming a child of the Father. Now, God's great purpose of producing sons and daughters in his family has been in effect from the foundation of the world, right? We went over that earlier. That was what we read in John. So he decided this long before we even existed, before we started making decisions. God started reproducing himself, making us in his image, creating more divine creatures. We're ready to become divine creatures. There's a great path that he has for each of us, being in that image. And we have to think about what that is. You know, there are big expectations that he has for us, the law and the covenants, the commandments that he has for us. It's sometimes difficult, but there's good reason for that, because there's a big promise that goes along with that. Flip over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 for a moment. We look at the becoming a child of the Father. And when we respond to God's command to repent and be baptized, but we're still living as a human being, when we come out of that water, there's no physical change to us. We're still just flesh and blood. But at some point, we are going to become spirit beings. We'll eventually receive the full promises. We'll receive the rights and the privileges of being the Son of God. Heirs of God's family. And this is what it says in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. It says, for the Spirit himself, or itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. When we think about heirs and inheritance, you know, heirs receive everything from their parents. Everything goes to the heir at some point. And it says joint heirs with Christ. So what Christ received, we will also receive. That's how we know what we're going to become. We are joint heirs with Christ, that divine nature, through that resurrection process of becoming spirit. God intended it that way from the very beginning. Now we have to work hard. We have to make different choices. We have to do our best to live a righteous life. But that's the path for us. We have to look towards becoming perfect, doing our part of making changes. And sometimes we suffer for that. The 5 years in prison, that would be a tough one to handle. But we know other people throughout biblical history have dealt with that, imprisoned or beat for reasons that of just following God's way of life. Thankfully, we don't have to do that right now, but not saying we won't ever have to do that. When we think about what Paul is writing about here, Roman society was really big on this inheritance. As children grew and developed and matured, they were only partial heirs of their parents and of their inheritance of what their parents' possessions were up until a certain point. They had to continue to develop to a certain point of maturity before they were considered full heirs. And what that means is, whether it was age or maturity, or they had to make specific changes in their lives, whatever it may be, up to that point, then they get everything from the parents. They get the same rights, they get the same powers, they get all the same property and the privileges. That's what God's doing with us. He's working us through these stages. We have a spiritual maturity. Even with God's Holy Spirit in us, we're still making strides to be more like Jesus Christ. And so we work on that, work on that, work on that, until a point where we receive the full inheritance. That's becoming part of God's divine family. That's receiving his nature. So we see that in verses 16 and 17. If you look down just a couple other verses, down in verse 23, the New Living Translation puts it this way. It says, and we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies as he promised us. There's so many things that we're going to inherit by becoming God's children. We too receive the full rights, a new body, a brand new body, a new mind of understanding how to be perfect. I don't know what all changes are going to take place, but it says everything's going to be new when we attain that status of being part of his family, one of his children's. And it's amazing to see how God works us through this sonship process. As sons and daughters now in this physical world, we have to make choices. Sometimes it's in favor of God, and sometimes we make the poor choices and go the wrong direction. But he works with us. He doesn't just throw his hands up and say, I'm done with you, and brush us off. He continues to work with us to bring us back into a better relationship with him. He wants us in the family. He wants us to move us from mortality to immortality. He designed us for that. That's why we were created. You can look at 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, that's not what I'm looking for. Let me see if I can find it real quick. I'm not finding it. I have it written down, though. I'll read you what I was looking for. It's, see how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we see him as he really is. All right, that's it. That's what God's working us towards. Children of God. To be able to see God and Jesus Christ as who they really are. We get to be like Christ. That's part of the divine family. That's the inheritance of all power and all glory, all traits. And it's an astounding truth that we see of being included in something that is divine. And not just part of the heavenly realm. I mean, it'd be a great thing to have that status of angels. But there's something greater for us. He's intended something better, something more glorious. And so that wraps up point number 4, becoming a child of the Father. Point number 5, the spiritual goal of marriage. Point number 5 is the spiritual goal of marriage. And similar to the way that human families reflect God's plan to have a family, you know, this is how we live our lives. Human marriage also reflects a relationship that God has. It's the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church, the body of the church, us. We are all members of that body. This is a major reason why other forms of marriage, other than what God has ordained between a male and female, is so reprehensible. It destroys this outlook. It destroys this symbolism of what our marriages are today, of what Christ is doing with the church, how that relationship works. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, notice how Paul explains this concept. He's discussing the responsibilities between husbands and wives. And this is one of the things that is usually read at weddings, that husbands love your wives. We hear this during the ceremony. This is Ephesians chapter 5. If you look at verse 31, it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's telling us directly that this is a mirror image, this relationship. It's supposed to be a symbolism for that. It's a beautiful example of what Christ is and how he views the church. And Paul explains in verse 25, just above that, that Christ loved the church so much that he gave his life for her. He gave his life for us as individual members of that body. Without that sacrifice, there's no chance that we become sons and daughters. We can't be part of the divine family. He turned his life over for us. And the Father turned over one of his children so that he could build this larger family. so we could all be part of it. And it's an amazing process to understand what he has given up, what he's able to tolerate from us at times as we work through this life, and the vision that Christ has of how he has mirrored some of these physical examples for us so that we recognize the importance of these things. And when Christ gave the Apostle John a vision towards the end of his life. If you flip back to Revelation chapter 19, this is towards the end of the first century, while John was actually exiled on the island of Patmos. He records Revelation here. This is Revelation 19. If you look at verses 7 through 9, says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has also come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her he was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" So Christ is marrying the saints. And it says that clean, white linen, those are righteous acts. That's when we do the right things, when we act the right way, when we treat people the right way. And it's the foundation of being like Christ, caring for other people. And that's why human marriage is so important. That's why the confines of proper marriage are important to God. Because it defines this. It shows us what it is that we're supposed to be doing. It's something that lasts forever. Now, our physical marriage isn't supposed to last forever, but it's to death, right? Now, once we're part of God's family, there is no death. That marriage lasts forever. That relationship that he's building, we become no longer physical human beings, but eternal and divine in nature. And because human marriages are patterned after this spiritual relationship, we can better understand this point number 5. And we see why it has such an impact on us. If you head over to John chapter 10, this is where I want to wrap up today. John chapter 10, if we look at verses 9 and 10. Go. This final verse. Here it says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Everything God is doing with us is to have life more abundantly. And when we get off track and we make our own rules and our own laws and our own guidelines for how we have to live, we're getting out of track. We're not living life more abundantly. We're making it harder. And it's through the example that Christ set, the standards that he lived by. We can work our way towards the kingdom of God. And we can't do it on our own, but we can work that direction. That's why God has established these constructs for marriage, these boundaries of what a proper marriage is supposed to look like, not alternate lifestyles, but experiencing a biblical marriage. We see the benefits that come from that, a foretaste of the wonderful promises that we have, abundant life, sharing it with somebody, being part of that family. It's a happiness. We get to build happiness and success together. And we cannot come about that through our own lifestyles, through our own decisions. It's not part of God's plan. It's not part of what he's doing. The happiness and the training that God offers through marriage and family is best experienced through his instructions. It's through his guidelines, through God's guidance on his own ordained institution of marriage that he started with Adam and Eve. It set the stage for what we're to be. That's God's role for the sexes, and that's God's reason for only heterosexual marriage.